This is program C-1079. We are in Hebrews chapter 4 today. We continue to develop this argument of the author of Hebrews that Jewish believers in Jesus should not be tempted, should not give in to the temptation to abandon Jesus in the face of persecution. Because remember, that's the problem. The Neronian persecutions began in Rome right around 64. And these Jewish people that are being addressed are thinking that maybe they can retreat into the official protections of the Roman government for the Jewish faith and not have to suffer as followers of Jesus. And the author wants them to understand you can't do that, because the whole point of being Jewish was to prepare for the coming of HaMashiach, the Messiah, and Jesus is that Messiah. So you can't walk away from him and be safe, because he is greater than the angels. He is greater than humanity itself. He is greater than Moses and the law. He is the one that we must hear and obey from the heart. And so he has most recently done a pretty good long quote from Psalm 95, which is a reminder that most of the Israelites who came out of Egypt under the mighty hand of God ended up not being able to go into the promised land because of their disbelief. And he wants us, that is both the writer of the psalm, and that's Psalm 95, and the author of this book of Hebrews, neither one of them want us to fail to be obedient and to miss out on the chance to be in God's presence. So here's the advice that they present. Hebrews 4:1. Therefore, let us fear. So let us have some healthy respect for God. Let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to come or have come short of it. So don't miss out on your opportunity to be saved to the uttermost. Verse 2, for indeed we have had good news preached to us. That's the idea of the gospel. Just as they also... Because remember, their gospel was God taking them out of Egypt and back to the promised land, as promised to Abraham. The promise of the new gospel, the gospel in Jesus, is that all of us can be taken out of sin and be brought into eternal presence of God the Father. And that's all accomplished through Jesus the Son. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also... But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So that's the problem. It was free will, individual choice, not to act in faith. Verse 3, for we who have believed enter the rest, just as he said, quote, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, end quote. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. So the rest that God began on day 7 of creation continues in his presence to this day. That those who wish to rest in his eternal presence must be obedient to his word. And so that's where he's kind of playing on that word for rest here. Verse 4, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, quote, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works, end quote. That's Genesis chapter 2, by the way. And then again in this passage, quote, they shall not enter my rest, end quote. And of course, that's the quote from 95, Psalm 95 that we've been talking about. Then the application, therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, that's in air quotes there, saying through David after so long a time, just as it's been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, he's playing on this Psalm 95 thing, saying, look, God told Moses to write down that God rested from his works on day number 7. So that's where we get our appreciation for the fact that you can be in God's presence and be at perfect rest. And then he says that during Moses' time, the Israelites were taken out of Egypt and told that they were heading toward the promised land where they could enter into God's rest, into God's presence. But because of their sin, they blew that opportunity. And they were told, you can't enter into my rest after all, because you've sinned, because you're in rebellion, because you're not listening to my gospel, my good news on your behalf. And so then the writer of Psalm 95 says, hey, today, if you'll listen to God's voice, you can enter into his rest. So that means there's still the chance for anybody hearing this message, this good news to this moment. You can still enter into God's rest. Just don't be like the rebels of the past. So the author of Hebrews is saying, look, as long as we still have the chance to embrace the gospel, we have the chance to enter into the rest of God through Jesus. So today is always the chance to do the right thing, to be obedient, to have true faith. Okay, so back to his argumentation here that the rest remains to this very day, and it's in Jesus. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken on another day after that. In other words, Psalm 95 would never have been penned. Today, if you'll be obedient and not rebellious, you can enter in God's rest. Because if Joshua had actually given them real and final rest when they entered the promised land, then there wouldn't be any more talk about that opportunity. So that must have been just a symbol of something still future. That's what he's developing here. So the ultimate rest is entering into the eternal presence of God the Father. Verse 9, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. So he's putting forth this idea, we are not done until we've left this world and gone into the presence of God the Father. That's when the rest happens. And that means that we have to constantly hear and respond to his voice now, if we want that to happen later. Verse 11, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall. And this is, again, it actually is here the idea of falling by the wayside, ending up not where you're supposed to be. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter the rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Because what happened to those guys in the time of the Exodus? God put a penalty on them that they would die there. Their bodies would fall in the wilderness. That's why the use of the word fall here. And that's where their bodies would decay. They would never make it into the promised land because of their choices to rebel. So therefore, let us, we who are reading these words right this moment, be diligent to enter the rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So now he talks about how God, when he says something, this is life and death. Because God's word is able to sort everything out. And verse 13 says, there is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So we cannot play games with God. I think that's what's being communicated here. You can't look like you're being obedient to him, but do whatever you want and think you'll get away with that. So you can't be like a secret Christian. That's kind of what this book is warning against. Some of the Jewish people thought that they could just quit talking about Jesus and just simply be Jewish, and then they'd be fine, because then the Romans wouldn't persecute them, but they'd still be religious. They'd still have a relationship with God, even though they're not publicly talking about the Jesus part of that faith. And the author of Hebrews says, you can't do that. Everything is laid bare to God's word. He knows whether or not you really are a genuine follower of Jesus. And the only way you can be a genuine follower of Jesus is to name the name, to claim the name. Jesus said, he who confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father in heaven. And he who denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father in heaven. So you can't try to be a secret follower of Jesus and succeed. It has to be clear. And Jesus wants to have a relationship with us that is current and ongoing. Verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So here we have Jesus. We know his story. He is God incarnate, come to planet Earth, born of a virgin, raised as a carpenter, a worker, construction worker, and then he becomes the atoning sacrifice for sin. He lays down his life and dies in our place, and then he bodily resurrects again, and then he ascends on high. So he's back to where he started this all from. So he is the great high priest who's passed through the heavens, who is now at the right hand of the glory on high, who speaks on our behalf, who reminds God, I have paid the price for their sin. They are innocent. That's what the high priest does. He speaks on our behalf to God. So since he's done all that, we have to hold fast, stick with our confession. And what is our confession? It's the same thing that Peter said, that we believe that Jesus is the Christ. Yehoshua is HaMashiach. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. He is our Savior. That's our confession. We have to stick with that no matter what anyone says they will do to us. So since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted or tested in all things as we are, yet without sin. Very important comment here, that Jesus was tempted or tested in every manner that we were. It might not have been the exact scenario that we had, but it would have been close enough in its character that Jesus could say to us, I know how you feel. I know what it's like. And since we have that sort of high priest, we should have some confidence and trust him. Verse 16, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. You know, not stand away, not withdraw, but to draw near with confidence, the freedom to speak to the throne of grace, Because remember, he's seated at the right hand of the throne on high. Let's draw with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus has made it possible for us to come at any moment into the presence of God Almighty, into the presence of God the Father, the Ancient of Days, and talk to Him about the things that are on our hearts. Because our sins have been paid for in full by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how important Jesus is. Now, you can't throw Him under the bus if that's what you believe. There is no way in the world that you would try to withdraw into a shell and not speak the name to those that ask you about Him if you really believe that He is your Lord and Savior. You cannot hide out as some sort of secret undercover Christian if you really believe these things about Him. Now, with this idea of Jesus being the high priest, he wants to develop that a little bit more, that thought. And so that's where he's going to spend a little bit of time. It's actually going to be interrupted by chapter number 6. He's going to start talking about the high priesthood of Jesus here in chapter 5, but finish up later in chapter 7. So let's read about Jesus being our high priest. Chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. For a Jewish reader, this is elementary stuff, because those that lived in Jerusalem saw the sacrificial system happening right in front of their eyes on a regular basis. Jewish people living elsewhere, they may have seen it being practiced by pagans in their communities, but they would have had a sense and a thought picture of the way that it was done in Jerusalem on their behalf. So high priests were originally appointed at God's command from the Levitical tribe, from the direct line of Aaron the high priest, so that they could oversee the offering of sacrifices at the altar of sacrifice at the temple. So that was their job. That was their responsibility. Verse 2, because of the fact they're taken from people, from humanity, verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. So the theory, the custom, the concept was that somebody like Aaron, because he's a human being, because he's lived a human life, when people would come to him and say, Aaron, this is what I did, and I am sorry to God that I did this, Aaron would be able to go, I know what you're talking about. I know how that feels. I know what that temptation is like. Because the high priest was a human being. He's experienced life. And not just that, he's also experienced sin. Verse 3, and because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins as for the people, as also for himself. This kind of thinks about the ceremony that happened every year at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The high priest himself would go into the temple, into the Holy of Holies. This is the only day he ever did this, taking blood first on behalf of his own sin and gaining forgiveness, atonement for his own sin. And then he would go back out and get the blood necessary for him to offer on behalf of the rest of the people and their sin. So the first thing he had to do was acknowledge, I am a sinner. I need to be made right with God so that I can act on behalf of others to help them get right with God. And so that made him more sympathetic in the area of temptation, because he knows, I've screwed up too. So back to verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness, and because of it he's obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, as also for himself. No one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he's called by God, even as Aaron was. Now, the writer of Hebrews is trying to stay with the ideal concepts here. He's not getting caught up in history, because there were actually times in history where people bribed their way into the high priesthood. It was a horrible situation. Happened a lot. But the writer is trying to focus on the original intent, so that the high priesthood was not something that you said, hey, I think I'll be high priest. It was something that God decided. So he gave the high priesthood to Aaron. Aaron didn't say, I want to be high priest. God said, I want you to be high priest. And that becomes important in making the application to Jesus, which is what's coming up next. Verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, quote, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Do you remember that quote from a couple of days ago? Psalm 2, verse 7. Just as he says also in another passage, and this quote comes from Psalm 110, which we've also been reading from recently in the book of Hebrews. Quote, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. End quote. Now, this passage, Psalm 110, verse 4, is going to become important in chapter number 7. And we're going to talk about it in more detail there, okay? But here, the idea is Jesus was given the job of high priest by God himself. God wanted him to be high priest. And that's exactly the way it was with God and Aaron. That's the point right this moment. Now, back to the idea of Jesus being high priest and how he is a human being. Verse 7, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and it's actually through death, if I'm not mistaken, out of death. And he was heard because of his piety. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. So the idea is that Jesus is not just simply qualified to be high priest because he is the Son of God. He is qualified to be high priest because he is the Son of Man. That is, he took on full humanity and he experienced the fullness of being human. All the trials, all the temptations, all the emotions, all the physical feelings. He knows exactly what that feels like. And it caused him to react as a human being through his life. And even at times he wept over things that were frustrating him and saddening him. And he, on the night of his betrayal, the night that he was preparing to go to the cross, he met with the Father in the garden and even said, if there is another way that we can accomplish this, if this cup could pass from me without me having to drink of it, I would rather do it that way. But not my will, but yours be done. So Jesus feels the fullness of being human. And yet he still wants to do God's work and to stay sinless, to stay on target with doing God's will. And that's why he's the perfect high priest, because he feels it. He feels humanity, and yet he remains in perfect communion with God the Father. And so he learns obedience, you know, to do things God's way, by the things that happened in accomplishing the atonement. In verse number 9, and having been made perfect, in the sense of He's now complete. He is fully human, and he is fully God. He is fully tempted, and yet he has fully resisted that temptation. So having been made perfect or complete, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So his action as the God-man, as 100% human and 100% God, that's what led him to being given the Melchizedek priesthood by God the Father. It's at this point now that the author of Hebrews decides, I need to kind of divert from this topic for a moment. Verse 11, concerning him, meaning Melchizedek, and Jesus as the fulfillment of that office. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. So he breaks into his argumentation about Jesus being the high priest of the order of Melchizedek and says, you know, I need to talk about this, but this is tough stuff to talk to you about because you are not up to speed on this sort of stuff. You have become hard-hearted. Now, the reason he has to be tough on them is because of the fact that they are actually toying with the idea of scaling back on their Jesus talk, scaling back on their Jesus commitment, because they're afraid of persecution, and they'd rather just kind of be Jewish and kind of protect themselves that way. And the reason that they're doing that is because they're immature. And that's where he has to go to next and warn them of the dangers of remaining immature in your faith, in your relationship with God. You've got to always move forward into maturity because that's God's will for you.